Turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, the last one before Revelation. So after preaching through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, I thought I'd just go on to the next book, the book of Jude. But I didn't realize what a different person this guy was, how different his writing is. It's requiring me to shift gears a lot here. More than I expected. This short little book here at the end of the Bible that hardly anybody pays much attention to has really been full of deep water to swim in, as it were, and think about. And I'm only just going to be able to begin introducing this to you this morning. There's a lot that I will have to just save for the next couple of weeks. But the person who wrote this book, Jude, start with a little context of who he was. In Greek, his name is pronounced Judas, but the us ending of the word is just a nominative ending. So in Greek, there's all kinds of different endings you can put on that, and it's the same word. It's just telling you whether it's the subject or the object or a prepositional object or something like that. So the names Judah and Judas and Jude are all the same name in the Bible. When we get into the Gospels and see the list of the 12 apostles, we see that there are two guys named Judas or Judah that he chose as his disciples. One of them is from the southern Judean town of Cariot, so that he was named after his hometown, Judas Iscariot. That Judas's father's name was Simon, and that Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus and hung himself. The other Judas in the list of apostles, well, at least in Luke's list and in Acts, Luke calls him Judas, son of James. It's actually Judas of James, literally, and normally that means son of. Mark calls him Thaddeus. Matthew calls him Lebbeus. So there's some question: is the guy who wrote the book of Jude the same as Thaddeus, Judas, son of James, among the disciples, or is he a different Jude? There's two other mentions of a man named Jude in the New Testament that I think clearly match the writer of this book. One is the brother of Jesus, mentioned in the Gospels. Matthew 13:54, Jesus came to his hometown, taught them in their synagogue in such a way that they were astounded and said, "Why is it to this man that this wisdom and these miracles came? Is this not the son of the carpenter? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? And are not his sisters with us? Why then is it to this man that all these things came?" And they were scandalized by him. That seems to fit with this Jude. He says he is the brother of James. Apparently Mary, the mother of Jesus, had other children after Jesus, or remarried and brought other children into the marriage, maybe. Maybe this Jude, the son of... the Jude, the writer of this book, is the son of Joseph, or perhaps he's the son of a second husband of Mary. The only person I've ever heard postulated for her second husband was Cleopas or Alpheus, whether you're saying the name in Greek or Aramaic. I think that this Jude, the brother of Jesus and of James, is different from the disciple of Jesus, who is Thaddeus, Jude, son of James. Unless that son of means brother of, which would be an unusual construction, but maybe. The other significant mention of Jude is in Acts chapter 15. After the Jerusalem Council, they say, "It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas," seems to have a lot of names, "and Silas, who were leading men among the brethren," the Christian brothers. So here's a Jude who is a Christian leader in Jerusalem in close proximity to a prominent Christian leader named James. Might have been natural if Jude was James's younger brother for James to tap him as the ambassador of the church in Jerusalem to go to Antioch. Later on in that chapter, it says that this Jude was a prophet, which would again fit with a writer of Scripture, and that he and his buddy Silas exhorted and strengthened the brethren in Antioch with many words before Jude came back home. And that exhorted is key word in Jude's book as well. So that also fits. He was an exhorter. And this letter is so short that we might surmise that 15 years after that trip to Antioch, where he used many words, when it came down to writing this letter in around 65 A.D., perhaps Jude was less youthful and less wordy. It's about the size of a single sheet of papyrus, and so that's one reason why the, you know, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude are all about the same length. It's just the size of paper in those days was a controlling factor. Although Jude is a very common name at the time, Judah was, you know, a nationalistic name for a Jew from Judea. The Bible doesn't explicitly identify this guy, but I think it's entirely possible that this is the Jude who wrote the epistle. And it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into his life, what he did. It's interesting that Jude calls himself the slave of or servant of Jesus Christ. And that's particularly striking if he's Jesus' half-brother. In this case, we see humility on the part of Jude. We see some of his character here, humility. And we also see his faith, his recognition of Christ's lordship. His character of humility, Jude could have identified himself as the brother of Jesus. But instead of name-dropping like that, he takes a minimalistic approach and identifies himself humbly. "I'm just Jude, nobody that important. You might know my big brother James." That's a good example for us. Are we willing to present ourselves humbly to others? Or are we trying to impress other people? He also identifies his faith in the way he identifies himself. He could have identified himself as a brother of Jesus, but he instead models for us worship of Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ in Greek. Jude's letter would have been far more entertaining and far more popular, I think, if he started out saying, "Now, I'm the little brother of Jesus, and let me tell you some stories." But instead, he says, "No, I'm the slave of Jesus. Let me tell you about this Jesus." Jesus was truly human enough to have real brothers and sisters, but even his siblings realized he was no mere man. He was the holy God incarnate. Jude identifies him as the bringer of eternal life, the keeper of our salvation, our only sovereign and Lord, the cosmic authority over the angels and demons, the one with the power to come in judgment and consign anyone he wants to the deepest, darkest depths of hell. and the one who stands in the very presence of God in heaven. This wasn't somebody to say, oh, he's my big brother. This is the God of the universe that he's speaking about. And he speaks of Jesus in the terms of utmost respect because he realized who Jesus actually is. Do we realize who Jesus actually is? And do we speak of him in a way that communicates our faith in him? Are you so humbled by his power and authority and majesty and his saving love that you say, I'm Jesus' slave? He's my God. He's the one who owns me. I'll do whatever he says, period. Another interesting note about Jude is found in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History that speaks of the early church. He says the Roman emperor, Domitian, inquired after David's posterity. He's looking for some Jews to round up. And some grandsons of Jude, the Lord's brother, were brought into his presence. Being asked as to their possessions, they said they had 39 acres of the value of 9,000 denarii, out of which they paid taxes. And they lived by the labor of their hands, proof of which they gave by showing their calloused hands. Being interrogated as to Christ and his kingdom, they replied it was not of this world, but heavenly, and that it would be manifested at the end of the world, when he would come in glory to judge the living and the dead. What a marvelous testimony of the fruit of this New Testament prophet who exhorted people to contend for the faith. He must have exhorted his children too, because here are his grandsons faithfully witnessing of Jesus to the very emperor of Rome. Wow. To finish introducing this letter, we look at who is it written to. Jude's not very specific about his audience. All we know is that he loves them. He considers them to be Christians, saved. And he makes a lot of allusions to written and oral traditions from both Judaism and Christianity. So he apparently assumes they'll be familiar with these writings and these traditions of Judaism as well as Christianity. And of course, he sees that they're dealing with unruly, flagrantly sinful, heretical people in their Christian community. And this might indicate that it's a church that is aged, that's old enough to have degenerated a bit. All this would fit pretty well, in my opinion, with the church in Jerusalem, where he seemed to be based, or with the church in Antioch, one of the first churches planted after the church in Jerusalem. Both of them would have had a lot of Jewish background Christians that would have recognized the allusions he makes. And it fits with what we know of Jude, the brother of Jesus, being based in Jerusalem with his brother James and going over and visiting Antioch to preach there. So maybe this letter was written to one of those churches, or maybe generally to all the churches in the Levant. But he doesn't limit this book to the believers in that particular time and place. This book is introduced. Well, how do you go backwards there? It's addressed to those who have been, verse 1, to those who have been called and loved by God the Father, or if you have a King James, made holy by God the Father, and those who have been kept by Jesus Christ, called, loved, made holy, and kept by Jesus. That's not just the New Testament. That's not just a first century Palestinian church. That's us too. We are called by God. We are loved by God. We're made holy by God. We are kept by Jesus Christ too. And we too have to deal with degeneration in Christianity, don't we? Backsliding of the faith. People claiming to be Christians but practicing immorality. People claiming to know God but who are disrespectful towards authority. People who are greedy for wealth. Christian leaders who have no love. Scoffers who follow their fleshly lusts. And doubters who need help spiritually. All these things are part of our experience, aren't they? And they're all things that Jude describes in his book. We can learn from Jude how to live in the context of Christianity that's going downhill, of people claiming to be Christians but not living like Christians. That's our experience too. So the book of Jude is for us. There's only so much I'm going to be able to cover this morning. What I want to focus on this morning is what I see as the main exhortation, and that's in verse 3. What must a Christian do in the midst of the degeneration of Christianity and culture around us? We must, as he said, contend earnestly for the faith. We must push back against every message that tends to break down our belief in Jesus. We must fight to keep trusting Jesus to forgive our sins and make us right with God. We must fight to keep trusting Jesus will make us happy and Jesus will ultimately bring justice to the world. That takes a fight in your mind. It's not a fight with swords and guns, but it's a mental struggle, a mental discipline to keep trusting Jesus. And I believe that's what Jude is talking about when he says, contend earnestly for the faith. Verse 3, I'll just read my translation. Loved ones, while I was making all due diligence to write to y'all concerning our shared salvation, I felt the necessity to write to y'all exhorting, urging y'all to step up the fight or to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered or handed down to the saints. That Greek word agonizomai is used to describe competing in athletic events. And it's compared to the effort that we put out to trust Jesus. Effort we put out to trust Jesus is like the effort we put out to, you know, run a marathon or to do a long weightlifting routine or do wrestle in a wrestling match or tackle and block on a football line. It's that kind of effort is compared to the mental effort of trusting Jesus. In Luke 13, Jesus said, strive, he used that word, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith, using the same word. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called. The verb here in Jude, however, has an additional prefix added to the front of it, epi, which generally means upon, like you pour on the steam. And it makes this word even more intense than it occurs anywhere else in the Bible. Pour on the steam. Step up the fight for the faith, says Jude. So what are we to fight and contend for? Are we fighting to gain control over other people? Are we fighting for liberty? No. We're fighting to trust Jesus. It's a very counterintuitive thing, very different from all the other wars of mankind. The singularity of that faith is expounded in other places throughout the Bible. In Psalm 89, God says to David, "Neither will I by any means profane my covenant, and I will not make void the things that proceed out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie," to David. The faith is about God's covenant with people that he loves. It's about God, what God says, and trusting that to be true. It's about God's holiness being shared with sinful human beings. In 2 Peter, he said, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." There's commandments connected with the faith. God has given commandments as part of the covenant, as part of instructing us what it is that we are to believe and what it is that we are to do. Hebrews 9, 26 and following. "But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." You see these different passages that use the same word for once. "Once delivered," says Jude. Here we see that this further unpacking of what is the faith. It is this Jesus sacrificing himself, bearing the sins of many in order to put away their sin. That's what we're believing in. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Jesus is substituting himself to take on our punishment is what brings us to God. That is our faith. That's what we're fighting for. Christ's death on the cross is the center of that delivery of the faith. And this faith, this belief system, results in making humans into holy people. It results in forgiving sins of humans on account of Jesus' death. And it is this, it's believing this to be true, is what we are fighting for, what we're called to fight for. Now, verse 4 moves us into the more of the character of faithlessness that is depicted by these jerks that are in the churches that Jude's writing to. I'm not going to step into that yet. I don't have time for that this morning. I'll plan to go more in depth on verse 4 and that the character of faithlessness next week. For the rest of today, I want to focus on three strategies in verses 5, 6, and 7, one strategy in each of those verses for stepping up the fight for faithfulness. How do we step up the fight for faithfulness? Three strategies, one verse 5, one verse 6, one verse 7. The first one, we must take in Scripture to remind us that God holds His people accountable to trust Him. Verse 5 says, "Although y'all know fully all these things, I'm wanting to remind y'all that once having saved the people from the country of Egypt, the Lord later, after, subsequently, destroyed those who did not believe." Now, this wasn't willy-nilly. There was purpose behind this. We see the Scriptures explicitly state that when the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, they did have faith in God to deliver them. They did believe the word of the Lord through Moses. Exodus 4:30, Exodus 14:31 clearly tell us they believed the Lord. And at the time of their exodus from Egypt, they believed. But then, a number of years later, when they got to the edge of the promised land and the 12 spies were sent into Canaan and 10 of them came back with a bad report and everybody said, "Oh, I'm not sure I believe anymore, that is when God's punishment hits. Numbers 14:11 indicates that this was the 10th time of unbelief, and the result of such protracted unbelief was the banning of that generation of Hebrews from the promised land. Surely they shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers. They refuse to believe me for all the signs which I've wrought among them. Therefore, that judgment came. Everyone who trusts God gets saved. There's no question about that. But those who stop trusting God can't coast into heaven on the faith that they exercised back in the past somewhere. When Jesus said, when the New Testament calls us to repent and believe, it is often in the present tense, be repenting, be believing. It's the person who is a believer, it is the one who's saved, not the person who believed something at some point in the past. The character of the people that God saves are people who are believers. And that's why, I believe, Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith then. Nourish that. Do what you can do humanly to be a candidate for the person who continues to live in faith in Jesus. Don't let that slip away from you. So how did Jude help with this need for them to contend for the faith? He wrote Scripture. Scripture is key for us to be encouraged to walk in faith. Scripture is key for us to be able to contend for the faith. It gives us the reminders we need. So the first application is to fight to keep the faith through taking in reminders from the Bible of God's redemptive and judicial work throughout history. That's especially the history books of the Bible. We need to regularly read or listen to sermons about the history books of the Bible. They will remind us to keep trusting God because He has proved Himself a good Savior. And everyone who has not trusted Him has ended up in a bad way. We get to see the ends of their stories in biblical history. We have to keep reminding ourselves of this. We tend to forget, and that creates the circumstances for faith to slip away from God and to get fixated on other things, other people. So take in Scripture to remind you that God holds His people accountable to trust Him and that He is trustworthy. Verse 6 gives us a second strategy here for contending for the faith. We must remember the futility of Satan's rebellion. He's not going to win this thing. And we must humbly submit, therefore, to the cosmic authority of Jesus rather than jumping ship. Verse 6 says, also He, Jesus, has reserved, He's been keeping, in everlasting chains under gloom and darkness for the judgment of that great day, those angels which did not keep their own principality, but instead have left their proper home, dwelling, habitation. At some point in the created order, God created angels. As beings that were created by God, it is only proper for those angels to submit to the authority of God, their Creator. In Hebrews 1:14, it says why God designed angels. Do I have that? Is that another click there? No. Well, I'll just read it. Oh, it said, are they not ministering spirits? There they are, sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation. That's what angels are supposed to be doing, to minister to those who will inherit salvation. But some of them rebelled against that, didn't they? From the third chapter of Genesis on, we see these spirit beings living in rebellion against God and working at cross purposes to what they're supposed to be doing in Hebrews 1:14. They're working to tempt Eve away from obeying God, working to hurt believers like Satan did to Job, working to get believers to put their trust anywhere but in God, like when Satan moved King David to put his trust in his army instead of in God to keep him safe. Or working to sift Christians like Satan did to Peter, trying to get him to deny Jesus forever. Even trying to tempt Jesus himself away from his plan to save sinners. Plenty more examples could be brought out. Possibly the Genesis 6. Some people think that's speaking of a transgression of legitimate domains between the spirit world and the physical world, when the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and married them. There's clash between Jesus and devils that were inhabiting people during Jesus' ministry on earth. And as a result of these transgressions of evil spirits against God's purposes with human beings, there have been partial judgments against Satan and his demons. Satan was cast out of heaven into earth. Isaiah 14 talks about that. Revelation 12 does too. There's some limitation on demons. Matthew 12:43, Jesus has a kind of a cryptic comment about how demons that are cast out of a human wander through dry places seeking rest and can find none. Indicates there's some limitation on their existence at this time. In Jude, we see some kind of a binding upon the earlier liberties of these unclean spirits. Kept them in eternal chains. There seems to be an initial judgment upon them, which will be consummated in a final judgment against the spiritual beings of the world. There will be a final day, a great day, as Jude calls it, a great day of judgment in the future, when they're finally and completely judged and punished. Now, we could spend a lot of time, and a lot of people have spent a lot of time, chasing down details about demons and the spirit world. To a large extent, I think that's not a good focus. Jude's point here is not the interesting things about the spirit world. His point is, if Jesus Christ has brought judgment upon angels who've transgressed his rules, then you can be sure he will bring judgment upon humans who transgress his rules. The Apostle Peter made that same point in 2 Peter 2:4 and 9. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What's being referred to here with angels not keeping their first estate or their domain or authority, the Greek word for keep, tereo, or stay within, if you're looking at the ESV, is the same word that occurs at the other end of the verse, when it says Jesus Christ has been keeping them in chains and darkness. These fallen angels were supposed to preserve a boundary. They violated it instead. And so God imposed boundaries on them. The thing they did not preserve is called arcane in Greek, usually translated beginning or ruler in the Bible. In Romans 8:38, we see this word occur next to angels, angels and principalities, as though maybe that's a rank above the lower ranks of angels. Who is the ultimate ruler or principality over the angels? Ultimately, Jesus is. Again, a lot of people have wasted a lot of time chasing down, well, who are all the little hierarchies in the spirit world. But ultimately, Jesus is the authority over them all. And since some rebelled against him, he will hold them accountable with justice both now and more fully in the future. Jude's reference to the great day is an allusion to the prophecy in the book of Zephaniah. The great day of the Lord is near. A day of darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust. And that great day of Zephaniah became a picture of the final judgment day to come. Jude and John in the book of Revelation use that same term, great day, to speak of the final day of judgment. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus. If there's nothing else we see, and you know, there are a lot of mysterious things in the book of Revelation, but the one thing that comes out strong and clear is that Jesus is in control. All of these crazy things happening among men on earth and the spirit world, they're all under the control of Jesus, who's sitting on the throne, making it all happen on cue, as it were. Jesus is in control of this, and he is going to ultimately bring every act to justice and cast these rebellious spirits into the lake of fire for eternal judgment. When we remember this, we can have faith to stand up against Satan when he attacks us, because we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Remembering that absolute authority that Jesus exercises over the vast powers of the spirit world is a second way that we can step up the fight for the faith. It helps us to humbly submit to Jesus' word and humbly submit to obeying Jesus' ways rather than jumping ship impatiently running off to other ways for our joy and our comfort, like the demons did. The third way to fight for the faith is to remember the fires of hell with which God punishes those who indulge in sin. It helps us trust God when we remember the punishment that will come upon those who indulge in sin. Verse 7 brings this out. In similar manner to these, Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns around them, after acting out or giving themselves over to or indulging in sexual immorality and degradingly going off after abnormal or unnatural, strange, perverse physical, fleshly relations, they are laid out as an example when they suffered the justice or punishment of eternal fire. And verse 7, Jude transitions back from the spirit world to the human world. Note similarities. Just as the devil and his demons transgressed the boundaries that Jesus had designed for them when he created them, so too the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah transgressed boundaries that Jesus had designed for them morally when he created them. And just as the devil will be punished with fire from God, so the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were punished with divine fire. What were the transgressions of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Jude highlights two of them, and I know the Bible speaks of others. Ezekiel speaks of pride. But the two that Jude speaks of, first, sexual immorality taken to an extreme. King James calls it fornication, and I'm inclined to take it in that sense. Heterosexual transgression, violating a member of the opposite sex. The Greek word here adds a prefix, which indicates they took that to an extreme. They were given fully over to it. This sin is clearly mentioned in Genesis 19, and what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it also is mentioned after the cities were destroyed among Lot's daughters who'd grown up there. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin primarily in terms of homosexuality, and hypocritically stigmatize that while not stigmatizing fornication. But we forget the Bible tells us in the book of Jude that both of these classes of adultery are what brought God to destroy their cities. Neither one is excusable. Neither one can be glossed over. Every form of adultery is serious. The New Testament tells us in Ephesians 5:3 not to tolerate even a hint of sexual sin. And I would add that kind of transgression includes pornography, which is inextricably linked to human trafficking. If you have indulged in the one, you have supported human trafficking. We're not to tolerate even a hint of sexual sin. The second way that the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah and its environs transgressed the boundaries that Jesus had created for them morally was, to follow the Greek wording, literally, going away backwards after other flesh, other than the gender that was designed to be complementary to your gender, which I think is another reason why Jude's writing of two classes of adultery, heterosexual, homosexual. Unfortunately, the NIV and ESV dropped some of those Greek words out and were a bit euphemistic. But one thing that really struck me as I looked at the Greek wording here is the word hapizo, which means retrograde motion, backwards. Homosexuality in our culture today, to affirm that is progressive. It's the progressive. We've been told in our own city hall that we old-fashioned moralists are on the wrong side of history. That the inevitable future will be the outlawing of our old outmoded intolerance and the development of a society where everybody accepts everybody else. Everybody, that is, except for intolerant people, because intolerant people shouldn't be accepted. But the Bible says the very opposite here. According to Jude, homosexuality is abnormal and backwards. It is dehumanizing, depersonalizing, and it moves the practitioner away from God. That's what Jude says. And God's word is the truth on the matter. Now, the point of verse 7, though, is not to go off on sexual sins. It's just reiterating how important it is to maintain faith in Jesus, because there are those in the past that have moved away from trusting God, indulging in uncontrolled sin, who have experienced terrifying punishment from God as a result. Punishment that reminds us that there's a terrifying final punishment coming in the future in which no sin will be left unpunished. Revelation 21:8 says, as for the unbelieving, those who practice abominations, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, they shall have a part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Remember the fires of hell to motivate you to fight for the faith. It will be worth the fight to stand against the lies of this age that we are in and obey Jesus, even when everybody else is scoffing at him. The day will come when you will be so glad that you fought to keep the faith. The verses before Revelation 21:8 explain why. Revelation 21:6 and 7, the two previous verses, say, He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes. How do we overcome? We saw 1 John, our faith. That's what overcomes the world. When we trust Jesus to be faithful and true, we win against temptations to sin. We overcome the lies of the devil. We prove to the world around us that Jesus was right after all. Jesus gives to us for free that costly eternal life that he earned for us by his death on the cross without us doing anything to earn it. If we keep trusting that this is what he is doing, he will keep pouring that eternal life into us, and we will never have to fear the justice of eternal fire. So you see what Jude is doing here to equip us to fight for the faith. The history books of Scripture remind us that God holds his people accountable to trust him. So let's read those history books. The poets and the prophets of Scripture remind us of the futility of Satan's rebellion and how we should humbly submit to the cosmic authority of Jesus rather than impatiently leaving him when things get tough. We need to fill our minds with the poets and prophets of the Bible. And the apocalyptic books of the Bible remind us of the final judgment of the fires of hell, that God will punish those who indulge in sin, rather than trusting in Jesus for their comfort and joy. We need to fill our minds with the apocalyptic books of the Bible. And this way, God's word will equip us to step up the fight in support of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And our heavenly reward will be worth every bit of that fight.